Everybody give an opportunity to give. Everybody get an opportunity to give.
Now that you saved me,
hallelujah.
I sing because you gave me
praise.
A song of revival. I put it on vital. Oh. Rise up.
God is hallelujah. You're blessed this morning. Amen. You done had a drink from the well of the joy of the well of your salvation. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2, or I can just read it to you. This is really not in my notes, but I'm going somewhere this morning. You just have to hang in there. Amen. I'll let you know when I'm going to make a turn, okay? When we'll change lanes, I'll let you know. Or I'll try to let you know. Because this message has got a couple turns to it. So, but do you remember the song we sang? I won't fear the storm even though I can hear it roar. Well, you know, there's a storm that's brewing around the world right now. It's called globalism. Okay? And we can hear the roar. But how many of you know we don't need to fear the storm?
Amen.
Amen. And I'm going to read you why here, just real quick. Verse 31 of Daniel, and this is not even in my notes, it's not my text, it's just God laid a couple things on my heart while we were praising him. And verse 31, of course you know the story here. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, he needs somebody to interpret it. So they tell him about Daniel. And he brings Daniel in, and Daniel tells him in verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay. You watched while stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain." How many know in your Hebrew Bible, when you see mountain, it could be talking about kingdoms, okay? So it didn't become a great mountain, but it did become a great kingdom, all right? And filled the whole earth, it says. Now, jump down to verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Now jump over to chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Very similar language to Daniel chapter 2, when God said, the Word of God says, in the midst of these kingdoms, the one with gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Okay, later on, Daniel will interpret that. That was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. The silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze represented Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And then the iron and the clay represented the Roman Empire, or might even represent a united Roman Islamic Empire. Okay? But the point is, the stone that was cut from the mountain, but not with hands, that's Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by mortal man. Amen. Okay, so that stone is going to crush all of those nations. And the word said, in the midst of these nations, there's a kingdom coming that will not be destroyed. A mountain, a kingdom that will cover the face of the whole earth. I didn't make that up. We just read it.
Amen.
How many know that's the kingdom of God? Amen.
Amen.
And his son Jesus.
Amen.
So what does Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Nimrod have in common? They were all globalists.
Amen.
They all wanted to conquer the world.
Amen.
Napoleon wanted to conquer the world. Adolf Hitler wanted to conquer the world.
Amen.
Hitler wanted to get rid of all of God's people.
Amen.
Amen. So, we've seen globalism before. It's nothing new. It is pretty widespread now. It's probably bigger than it's ever been because we have a lot more people on the face of the earth than back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. All right? Now, I want to read you something. I just wrote a paper, by the way. I got an A on it. Thank you very much. And I entitled it, "Freedom: The Freedom Documents and the Anger of Liberty." See, liberty gets angry sometimes. Let me read you a quote. When freedom is challenged, liberty gets angry. "If life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." See, Patrick Henry's freedom was being challenged. And that righteous anger of liberty rose up. And he said, I don't want peace with the king at the cost of being a slave to the king. He said, give me liberty or give me death. Then, here's what I find amazing. If I find it here. Here's what I find amazing. Almost 200 years later. 200 years later, on January 29th, 1961. Who do you think I'm going to read? Who do you think made this speech?
Kennedy.
It was on Roosevelt Day. I didn't even know we had a Roosevelt Day. Does anybody else remember having a Roosevelt Day? Well, they had one, January 29th, 1961. Here's what President John F. Kennedy said. "Today we need a nation of minutemen, citizens who are not only prepared to take up arms, but citizens who regard the preservation of freedom as a basic purpose of their daily life and who are willing to consciously work and sacrifice for that freedom. The cause of liberty, the cause of America, cannot succeed with any lesser effort."
Amen.
Amen. So when freedom is challenged, liberty rises up in anger. And that anger rises up in men's hearts. And what I find it amazing that the same spirit of Patrick Henry was on JFK about 190, almost 200 years later. Amen. That tells me something. That tells me that God created man to be free. Free to choose his own path. Amen. However, freedom and man have always had to battle tyrants. We've got Goliath. We're going to read about Goliath here in a minute. We've got Goliath and the Philistines. They were tyrants. Wanted to rule over the children of Israel. You've got, who else would you have? Oh, during Braveheart's day, You had King Edward Longshank, they called him, the Longshanks. He was a tyrant, all right? Then you had Queen Elizabeth and King James I that were tyrants in England that helped propel and push the pilgrims on to push them to the Netherlands, to Holland, and then on to America. So we've battled tyrants. But what's amazing to me, when you look through history, and this struck me this week, when you look through history, every time a force, an evil force, raised up, God always had a counterforce.
Amen.
For Edward the Longshank, there was Braveheart. Remember him?
Amen.
William Wallace and Robert the Bruce. And from those guys, from those Scots, we get what is called the Declaration of Arbroath, which plays a big role in the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution.
Amen.
Amen. So God's always had a counterforce. For Goliath and the Philistines, that counterforce was David and his mighty men. And we're going to read about that here shortly. Today in America, the counterforce to this force of globalism is the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the Latter-day Saints either. I'm talking about the Spirit-filled body of Messiah.
Amen.
Amen. We are the counterforce. And we've got to allow that liberty inside us to get a little angry, a little aggravated. I'm not talking about cussing, fussing, and calling people names, but I'm talking about getting on our knees in our prayer closet and praying this thing through, because we are really in a battle, a conflict. I can hear the roar of the storm, can't you? But I don't have to. We don't have to fear the roar of the storm, but we do have to get involved in the conflict, in the battle. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 62. Psalms chapter 62. Now, I've been racking my brain over this psalm for several days now. And don't let me forget at the end. If I don't come back to this psalm, you stop me, somebody, and make me come back here. Because there's something in this psalm. There's something in this psalm that I'm not going to bring out right now, but I want to bring out at the end, okay? You might see it as I read it. If you see it as I read it, put your head up. Be like old Horseshack. Okay. Verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. You know, it says, truly my soul silently waits for God. Do we ever wait silently for God? Or do we get on the phone and try to get somebody to feel sorry for us? I'm just asking. Call somebody and tell them how bad I got it.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just saying. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Who's your defense this morning? God Almighty. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Now, we're about to start a 40-day fast. If you just go hungry, you haven't accomplished anything. If you're not going to spend some extra time in prayer, or for some people that don't pray at all, spend some time in prayer. Okay? Now, remember, your fasting, what fasting does is it removes you out of the equation. Your selfishness. How many of you know your mind's lazy? You want to read the Bible? You want to study the Bible? But it's a whole lot easier to turn that television on. I'm just saying. I've been there. I've done that. You know, it's a whole lot easier. So you got 40 days to get this flesh under control, to get your mind under control. But here's what you need to do. You might, like me, with me, usually when I'm fasting, I give up all sports on TV. That'd be pretty easy right now. Yeah, done that anyway. There ain't nothing there. There was some women's soccer there. We was in a restaurant and had some women's soccer on. I'm not really into really soccer. Okay. But anyway, my point is, if you're not going to pray, don't give it up. Just going hungry, just go aggravate yourself. But remember, we're in a conflict, right? And we need liberty to rise up in us. That anger of liberty, so that we can get motivated to pray and to seek God. And here's what I want you to do, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Here's what we need to do. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for the United States of America. Not just us. Let's read the rest of it just because it's good. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. You know, if God blesses you, don't let that blessing become your God. God has spoken once, twice, I have heard this. That power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Now, I want us to go back to verse 10. Do not trust in oppression. Well, I'm glad you asked what that means, because I'm going to give you my best rendition. Remember 9/11. We had 9/11. We had an attack on American soil. There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there that say, well, there's some truth in the fact that we did ignore some warning signs. The government did ignore some warning signs. But amazing thing happened after 9/11. Trust in government. One man, I read this the other day, this guy said this. Did I write it down right? Yes. He said, after 9/11, like a phoenix rising from the ashes, Americans' faith and trust in government soared after the terror attacks. In the days after the attacks, flag-loving and patriotic appeals swept the nation. I remember, man, when they we were at down in Myrtle Beach, and we was at the Dixie Stampede, and they unfurled this big, ginormous flag and played the national anthem. There wasn't a dry eye in the joint. I mean, yeah, let's sign up and go to battle. Polls, we don't pay much attention to polls, but polls showed a doubling of people who trusted the government to do the right thing. Remember, the Bible says, don't you trust in oppression. That's my point. Hang on. The national media rallied to the cause with headliners such as, the government once scorned becomes a savior. LA Times. Government to the rescue. Wall Street Journal. Government comeback. According to the Washington Post. A government failed to protect its people at 9/11 now becomes infallible. See, we had a crisis, right? We had a crisis, and people's trust and faith rose in the government. My Bible says to trust in Him. So what happened? What happened when people trusted in the government like that? You remember what they passed in Congress? It was called the Patriot Act. You remember that? The Patriot Act gives the FBI and the CIA the permission to tap into everybody's email and phone conversations in the United States and America. That is an affront to our freedom. Because we put our trust in government. And let me tell you something about government. The last good patriotic president we had was Ronald Reagan. George Bush Sr., Bill Clinton, George Bush Jr., and Barack Obama were all globalists. All of them. Republican, Democrats, they were all globalists. Never had America's best interests at heart. Just remember that. Remember, for every force, God raises up a counterforce. And the church is that counterforce. All right? And there's another counterforce that God. Now, think about it. We had a crisis. Everybody's faith rose in government. And we get the Patriot Act. Guess what? Guess what, folks? We have another crisis. It's been going on for 4 or 5 months now. It's called COVID-19. And how many people been tuned in their TV, including me, to see what the government's going to say about it? Now, I looked this up. In 2009, we had the swine flu. The swine flu killed 500,000 people. But we didn't shut down schools. We didn't shut down the economy. Just saying. We've got to be careful. I'm not anti-government, okay? Bible tells us to submit to authority. I'm just trying to tell you that there's a force out there. And the greatest oppression, this is not my opinion. If you study history at all, the greatest instrument of oppression in the world has been governments. Now the Bible says when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Amen. But the government of America, it has been getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and our forefathers warned us. That our founding fathers wanted to keep government small. The bigger the government, the more room for corruption. We're starting to see some of that corruption coming out. Am I right? All right. Now, with that said, I'm going to shift gears on you, okay? Just briefly. Do you know who Klaus Schwab is? No? He is the founder of the World Economic Forum. Remember, they met in Davos, Switzerland. Here back in January, I believe. And they invited President Trump because they wanted to win him over. But they couldn't win him over. And you know what? After he spoke there, COVID-19 breaks out. You know, I'm not really a conspiracy theorist, but you know some stuff just... You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist. Some stuff just... But here's the point I want to make. Our enemy is not with the World Economic Forum. Our enemy is not Republican or Democrat. Our enemy is not government. Our enemy are principalities and powers that are behind these people. Amen? And that's what I want to start talking to you about. Because as we fast... Now, I'm going to warn you, the more you know, the more it's going to be required. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you something about that. The more you know, the more the devil's going to know you know, and the more he's going to fight you. Yes. Amen. So we're going to fast and really pray. If you're just going to fast and go hungry, not pray, he ain't going to bother you. But if you're going to fast and intercede and pour your heart out to God, yes, you might have to fight a little bit. You up for that? Yeah. Let me tell you, liberty gets angry. Amen. We are the counterforce to what the world is trying to do, what the enemy's trying to do. Now, 1 Samuel, we're going to switch gears. 1 Samuel, I want to show you something. 1 Samuel. Page 382, if you got a Bible like mine. This is a familiar story, so I'm not going to read a whole lot of it. read some of it. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to go to verse 32. David goes down. His dad sends him with some bread and cheese, I think, to his brothers who are on the front lines of the battle with the Philistines. And while he's down there, while David's down there, when he gets there, you know, the Israeli army, they're pumped up. They're running down the hill. They're going to battle. And old Goliath steps out. And man, they turn around. Back up the hill they go. You ever do that? Get all pumped up at church. You're just ready to whip the world. You get home. Somebody says something bad to you. Next thing you know, you're mouthing off. Devil done stole your joy. So anyway, they run downhill. Goliath comes out. They run back uphill. And old Eliab, he gets after David. Oh, you punk kid, you're just coming down here to show off. So pick it up in verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man." And then David tells him, "Man, I was out watching dad's sheep, and this lion came, took one of them. I smote the lion, got the sheep out, and then I killed the lion. And then as a bear came one time, took a sheep, I smote the bear, got the sheep out, and I killed the bear." He says, "This uncircumcised Philistine is no match for the God of the army of Israel." Yeah. Now let's pick it up down here in verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy, good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with sword, with spear, and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" See, what people don't know, if America was founded by God, on God's word, and the man leading this country has been placed in there by God, you're coming against God. Just saying. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with sword and spear and with a—'" I already read that. Verse 46. "'This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" Remember that when you're praying. The battle's God's. Amen? The battle's God's. You're going to pour your heart out to God. But God's fighting that battle with you. You don't have to go grab some government official and slap him down. Okay? God's fighting that battle for you. All right? Verse 48. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. That David put in his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in his hand." He grabs the Philistine's sword, which was probably pretty heavy, and you know, for a young David, and he cut his head off with it.
Amen.
Because he was, you know, that lion tried to get up. That bear tried to get up. There's no way Goliath was getting up on David's watch. You ain't getting up. All right? But let's look at David for a minute. I want to read you in Genesis 3:15 a prophecy. Genesis 3:15. Just hang in there with me. We're going somewhere. 3:15. Remember what God said? "And I will put enmity between you," speaking to old Slewfoot, "and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head," you shall bruise his heel. David, when he defeats Goliath, is a forerunner of Messiah. Goliath is a forerunner of the devil, the slew foot. What's David do? He sends a stone right smack dab between his eyes. What was the prophecy? He'll bruise your head. Huh? Yeah. Let me show you some things about David. David and Messiah. How many know Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Amen. David was of the tribe of Judah. In Hebrew, did you know that David means beloved? And what happened when Jesus come up out of the water after John baptized him? God the Father said, "This is my beloved son." David was born in Bethlehem. So was Yeshua, city of kings. Several messianic prophecies refer to David. Remember, like Hosea 3:5, where it says, God says, "I'll bring the children of Israel back, and they will worship their God and seek David their king." It's just a reference to the lineage of Messiah. Okay? David was 30 when he became king. Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. David was a shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Just trying to show you how they're related. Messiah is prophesied to sit on the throne of David someday. Amen? Now, how many giants do you think David killed? Was Goliath the last one? Turn with me to 2 Samuel. There's actually some more giants. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now I'm showing you this for a reason. I am going somewhere. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp or the light of Israel." I guess maybe they told him, "Hey, you're getting too old. You've been a great quarterback, but you're going on the bench right now." Okay? Then it says in verse 18, now it happened. So we see a second giant there, right? Okay. So then verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And these guys are just some major giant killers here. Again, verse 19, again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Ethanan, the son of Jerorgim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He should be able to palm a basketball, I would say. And he was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. So go to your right and go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Then we'll talk about the giants here briefly. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse verse 22, if my notes are right. Yeah, here we go. Verse 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, page 534, if you got a Bible like mine. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. One commentator said 5 cubits is about 8 feet 9 inches. I don't know if he's right or not, but says he was tall here in the Bible. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among 3 mighty men. Now, let's talk about spiritual warfare for a second. We've heard the term demon. We've heard the term devil. And about halfway through this class I'm doing on Tuesday night, we'll really get in. We'll really get into the giants, demons, and devils, because we need to know how to fight the enemy. Okay? So for the sake of argument today, and you don't have anything to look up references with except maybe your phone, you're going to assume I'm right. Okay? I'm not going to take the time to prove I'm right. I'm just going to tell you something. You know, for years I was taught that there was a pre-Adamic race. Probably some of you were taught that. Yes. And that demons came from this pre-Adamic race. Yes. Well, you know, that's a good theory, but it really doesn't. In the Hebrew language and in the ancient literature, doesn't say much about that. Okay, there's not any real proof, but I'll tell you what there seems to be proof about. That these giants that walked the earth, that their fathers were fallen angels.
Yeah, amen.
And these fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 married some of the sons of, or the daughters of men. Now we know the Bible tells us that angels can take on human form.
Amen.
You know, the Bible says, you know, basically, I'm going to have to paraphrase here, you know, be kind to people because you never know when you might be ministering to an angel unawares, right? You see in the story of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, you see three beings being there with Lot, okay? And they ate with Lot. They touched Lot. You know, they pulled him back in the house away from the angry mob, all right? So here's my point. I no longer believe that demons come from a pre-Adamic race, fallen race. I believe that demons are the disembodied souls of the offspring of the angels and the women.
Amen.
It makes a lot more sense, and it fits into the Hebrew language.
Amen.
Okay? So, you have these demonic beings, okay, who cannot be redeemed, I don't believe. Okay? So, these spirits become demons. The Bible also talks about devils. Okay? I think some of the devils that the Bible talks about are fallen angels. And here in a few weeks when we get into that in this class on freedom, you know, I'll make it much more clear. Okay? I didn't want to take the time today to try to go through every Hebrew word that points to that, but take my word for it. More evidence indicates that demons are the disembodied spirits of these giants. And David battled the giants, right? And David won the battle against the giants.
Amen.
And we already said he's a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is of the family tree of Messiah, or Messiah is from his family tree. But as a forerunner of Christ, he defeated these giants. Now we know that our Bible says that God always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus, right? So as blood-bought, spirit-filled people of the God of Israel, amen, with Jesus our Savior, the battle's already been won.
Amen.
Amen. However, we need to pray. We need to intercede. I want to show you something. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Your English Bible will call these spirits unclean spirits or familiar spirits. But I believe that demons are the disembodied spirits of these giants. What did I say? Mark 5? Mark chapter 5. 1, I think. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Amen. We see Jesus casting out a demon here. He doesn't have a problem with the demon, does he? He doesn't have to dance and chant. Huh? No, that's because Jesus is the ultimate sheriff in town. Amen. Amen. You come out. You know? We shouldn't have a problem with old Slewfoot, because you are positionally speaking, spiritually and positionally speaking, you are in Messiah Jesus. All right? Now, turn with me to Luke 11 real quick. Luke 11. Luke 11. Luke 11. I'm not real sure. 24, I think. Where'd you go, Luke? Here you are. Luke 11, verse 24, I got my notes. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, "I will return to my house from which I came." Now think about this for a minute. When a demon comes out, he goes to a dry place. Jesus let him go into the swine and sent him off in the water. I don't know what that means. I really don't. Other than, I don't think they got what they wanted. You know, they didn't get to go back. Let me finish this. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now let me tell you this about globalists. We've had a globalist in the White House since George W. Sr. But it hasn't been this bad. But it's kind of like we swept them out, and now they come back sevenfold. Globalism is a big deal around the world. because people are putting their faith in government. However, I did read an article that Europe is having a religious revival.
Amen.
God is moving. See, when if you just look at Israel's peace accord with the United Arab Emirates, you might think that ain't a big deal. But with everything else that's going on, God is being on the move. He is on the move. He's stirring his people up. Amen. I believe we're poised for the greatest revival the world's ever seen. And I hold out hope for that. But if you believe that, and you believe that God always works with us, then we've got to fast and pray. Turn with me back to Matthew. I'm going to finish up here in a minute. Matthew. I got a bunch of other scriptures, but they're not really as important as this one. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And don't let me forget to go back to Psalm 62. Matthew 17. I got verse 21 in my notes, but now we'll start 14, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the waters. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I was headed for this scripture all morning. When we start getting in to the enemy, here later on in this class on God and freedom, we'll talk about territorial spirits. Remember when Gabriel was sent to Daniel? And Gabriel said, from the first day you prayed, I was sent with the answer. But the prince of Persia held me up. Only Michael, your prince, come to my aid. So there is an earthly realm that we can see with our natural eyes. But there is a spiritual realm that we can't see with natural eyes. And it's just as real as the realm we live in. Matter of fact, it might be more real because it's an eternal realm. Amen? But the point is, we are praying and fasting for a reason. We want to be focused. We're praying and fasting. We need the evil out of this government of ours.
Amen?
We need God to raise up a standard against globalism. I mean, if you just read your Bible, if you're a Christian, you can't be a globalist if you're a Christian. Because when you read this, and this is going to come out maybe in this week's class on Tuesday, God's a nation builder.
Amen.
Acts says that God sets the boundaries for nations. God stopped the first globalist, Nimrod. And what'd he do? He separated everybody by language. He started building nations.
Amen.
After World War I, guess what? God built nations in the Middle East. It used to be all part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire.
Amen.
The nation of Israel didn't exist until after World War. Well, actually, it didn't exist until after World War II. So, God's a nation builder. God wants borders. Without borders, you can't have a nation.
Amen.
Huh? It only makes sense if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you care less. If you're a globalist, you don't want borders.
Yeah.
Right? My guess is Europe's not liking that right now. Too well. I'm being real political now. I got to be careful. Now, see, you didn't remind me. I was about to close. Let's go back to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. I just want to remind you something. I saw this in here. And it's one of them times, you ever read your Bible and you're just like, man, that, does that apply to this? Could I make that, can that apply to my situation here? We're going to close here in just a second. Verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. And let me say something to you. During the season of Teshuvah, which begins Wednesday night, okay? Begins Wednesday night at sundown. 30 days leading up to Yom Teruah, the blowing of the trumpets. And then you got 10 days of all. So Teshuvah begins, and we're going to pray to God, and we're going to fast, and we're going to pour our hearts out to God. And we're going to watch and wait to see what God does. Amen? Amen. I think God wants to do something big. Yeah. All right? Let's keep going. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. How long will you attack a man? Oh, wait a minute. You see that? This is the part I was going to. Can we apply this today to somebody? Yeah. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Somebody say amen to that one. If you're catching what I'm saying. Okay, I think you are. Like a leaning wall on a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down. Or we could say impeach him. From his high position. They delight in lies. I'm pretty sure that fits. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Verse 8. We'll close. So you picked up on that, did you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I thought you might. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us.
Amen.
Even against the globalists.
Yes.
God's going to raise up a standard, but we got a part to play. Like Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. Life and peace at the cost of chains and slavery, he said. God forbid.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. We are going to partake of the Lord's table. These elements represent the price paid for our freedom from the penalty of sin. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Debbie and Bernie, won't you serve communion this morning, if you would. God is good.